So, very briefly this morning, I should say one more public service announcement. This is also one of the first Sundays I will leave New Community before the service ends because I have a 12:30 meeting at the Viet in Chinatown. Normally, I kind of just go back to Chinatown after I'm done. So, if you don't see me afterwards, that's why. Because also, that's why. Anyway, but coming in here and thinking about this, there's this interesting phrase that I think I want to start with as we begin our time in the Word. And we talk about having faith in Jesus. Having hope and trust in Him. Did you know it's actually biblically appropriate to actually say you can either have faith in Jesus and or you can have fear in Jesus? You can actually have fear in Jesus. This passage, and where we get the title from fear to faith, is not just fear in general. And although there are several individuals that we just read and we will see, the synagogue ruler named Jairus, this hemorrhaging or bleeding woman for 12 years, although they are in desperate situations, please be really clear. We are not talking about a general fear of your circumstances. We're not talking about a general fear of the world, the economy, the political stability, the safety. We're not talking about the fear of your health. We're not even talking about the fear of your personal well-being. When Jesus says, and throughout the Bible, do not fear, in terms of the New Testament in this passage, he's not saying don't fear in general. He's really saying, don't be afraid in light of who I am. Do not fear in Jesus. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, and we understand this unusual phrase, what does it mean to have fear in Jesus? So 3 points, very simple, hopefully. First of all, what does it mean to have fear in Jesus? What is the nature of saying, I currently feel like I have a lot of fear in Jesus? What does it mean to have fear in Jesus? Secondly, what does it look like to move from fear to faith in Jesus? Because that's what we're supposed to do. Again, first, what is the nature of saying, having fear in Jesus? Second, what does it mean to move from fear to faith in Jesus? And then thirdly, how do we get there? How do we actually move from fear in Jesus to faith in Jesus? Now, what I really want to say is I don't mean necessarily the kind of faith that means you're actually saved or going to heaven or not. I think you can have, I have, probably way too much fear in Jesus, even though I believe, hopefully, by the grace of God, I've been redeemed and am saved by His blood. And so this is not like, you know, believers, they don't fear ever at all. They have perfect faith. And people who don't believe in Jesus, they're full of fear. That's not what we're saying. And if anything, the fear that we're talking about this morning is particular to those who actually believe in Jesus. Did you know you can be a Christian, a wonderful, devoted Christian, but still have a lot of fear? So again, number one, what does it mean to have fear in Christ? What does it mean to move from fear in Christ to faith in Christ? And thirdly, how do we get there? So number one, what does it mean to have fear in Christ? Now, this story focuses on a very common Mark technique in the Bible where you see a couple things. You see one story. This is about the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is sick. Okay, so his name is Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and he wants to get his daughter healed, and so that's the whole story. But inserted in the middle, like a sandwich, like the stuff you put inside a sandwich, is this other story that in some ways is very similar, but in other ways is very different, and we'll talk about that. So scholars call this a Markan sandwich, like a sandwich in the book of Mark. And so when we talk about the fear in Jesus, we're going to focus on both the characters of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and this bleeding woman. Now, a couple of background before we read it, so you understand. Jairus was a synagogue ruler, probably 200-300 people in the village of Capernaum. He might have been one of two or three synagogue rulers, or given the size, he might have just been the only one. So he wasn't like fabulously wealthy, wasn't powerful. Think of him as the mayor of a small town, also the lead priest in the small town, and also the president of the Chamber of Commerce in a small town. Because the synagogue was the center and focus of a Jewish village. Does that make sense? So economic, political, and social, all wrapped in one. So it's a small little village, although they were all kind of small back then except the major cities. But he's a pretty respected guy. And so he comes and wants healing from Jesus. Let's take a look here. Mark chapter 5, please look at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and now he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Okay, so we're setting up the tension here. Jairus, he's coming. Now, the important thing to understand, first of all, is he probably has not met Jesus yet. Most scholars think that because, so Jesus is preaching about this new king, this new kingdom, and Jairus was the leader of the area, and chances are, Jairus would have been nervous about the reigning governor, Herod, to actually learn about Jesus. So at this point, it's probably likely that Jairus has heard of Jesus, who hasn't, yet at the same time, he's maintained his distance. And you're going to see Jairus approaching him not in the manner of a dignified community leader. He's going to fall before his face. So it's pretty remarkable that he's even going to Jesus. Please take a look here now, picking it up in halfway through verse 24, where it says, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up from behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I even touch his garments, I will be made well.'" Okay, so what does it mean? I'd like to share three thoughts about what does it mean to have fear in Christ. I'm going to list them out to you and try to show you from the text. First of all, when you have fear in Christ, you doubt or disbelieve in his timing. When you have fear in Christ, you doubt or disbelieve his priorities. Okay? You're not sure about his timing, not really buying his priorities. And most poignantly, in this passage, when to have fear in Christ, even if you actually believe he's the Son of God, but to be living in the midst of fear is to not only doubt his timing, his priorities, but also his power. You have to actually believe someone generally to actually doubt that person. Does that make sense? I don't really doubt someone that I don't know is going to pick me up. I believe firmly they don't know who I am. They're not going to pick me up when I need a ride. But if I've got a friend and I think he wants to pick me up, but he or she might be late or can't make it, does that make sense? You actually have to have kind of a relationship or some perception of the person to actually get to this sort of nagging doubt. And the first thing is this timing. So Jairus goes, falls before Jesus and says, "My daughter is at the point of death." Like she's not at death's door. She's like halfway through it and the door is about to close. She's at the point of death, and Jesus, magnanimous as he is, he says, "Yeah, I'll go right now." And so Jairus is thinking, yes, thankfully, great. He's walking and walking. And then in the midst of this crowd, which is kind of slowing everyone down, right? Like sort of like waiting for a bus or a train, and everyone's just massing there. We know the story about this woman reaches out, touches Jesus. But I want you to try to remember from Jairus' perspective, from the ruler's perspective, from the disciples. Jesus just said, "Your daughter's dying, lead the way." We're walking slowly. And all of a sudden, Jesus, all these people pressed up, says, "Wait, who touched me?" We know, because Mark explained, there's this woman, the whole psychology behind her thing. But Jesus, "My daughter's about to die. Can we go right now?" And he says, "Sure." And then we're going, we're making progress. Jairus is probably biting his nails. He's nervous. And then Jesus goes, "Wait, I think someone touched me." And I'm like, Jesus, you're in a crowd. There's a throng of people here. Are you seriously going to wonder, what, touching me? And so Jairus, first of all, I don't think it's a stretch to think, someone touched me. And then when he finds out it's this woman who's have this chronic bleeding or hemorrhaging. Some people think it's like a menstrual sort of bleeding. Some people, it's not clear. But the point is, she had a chronic condition for about 12 years. Basically, the daughter, the little girl, is 12. Okay? And this woman had a bleeding for 12 years. So basically, this woman's had this chronic condition for about the same time this little girl has been alive. And as Jairus is sitting there listening, "Oh, someone touched you, some power, okay, I'm waiting," and then maybe he healed someone else, maybe someone else was going to die too, but basically sitting there and thinking, why are you waiting, Jesus? Why are you taking so long? And then if you go through the rest of the story, you remember this part where he says, coming here in verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And the disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." So there's this whole timing thing. Okay, fine, you healed her miraculously. Can we go now? But Jesus said, "No, who touched me?" And he lets her tell the whole story. I don't know about you, but this morning, because my wife Karen is in New York City for a conference, it's just me and my boys. I got to bring them. We typically drive two cars to church because I can't stand being late. The problem is I'm often late, but I can't stand being late. And so I told the boys last night, I told them Friday, because they're like, wait, Mama's leaving? I said, yes, Mama's leaving. She told you, okay? That's why there's so much food in the fridge. Okay, so all this, so we got to get ready to go. And this morning, I just told them, last night, got to get ready, you got to sleep, because we're going to leave, we're all going together 20 minutes earlier. You have to drop your violin off at 120 Shamit Ave, or so we have to do all this stuff. And then, of course, next day, wait, what? Mama's not here? Yeah, she's not here. She's at a conference. And a part of me wants to go, if you cared about me, come on. Don't you love the church? I mean, come on. Like, we're holding all these people up. Rocky's first time preaching in Sunday. Come on. And I just get stressed, and I want to, I question their timing. And they're slow dragging their feet. And, oh, wait, I forgot I could do my ads. No, no time for ads on your game, on your app. Just got to go. And so that is part of the challenge here. When a belief that Jesus actually is God and can do stuff, because that's what Jairus knew. He must have heard something. But he's problem with the timing. And not just the timing. When he finds out the delay is by this woman, I just want you to understand. Imagine, this is a little bit of a stretch, okay? Because in those days, the woman's uncleanliness, her ceremonial uncleanness, because she was bleeding or hemorrhaging, was a really big deal. It was definitely, she was a social outcast. She definitely would not have been able to live at home. And if you touched her, you would not be able to be cleansed until sunset of that day. So if anyone touched her, you would be unclean. And you have to go through a ritual cleansing and wait. So this is a big deal. So I don't want to underscore that we don't really have a concept like this of this sort of social ostracizing, but she was unclean. Granted that she was ceremonially unclean and couldn't live at home, I still think there's a pretty big difference between chronic hemorrhaging, which is sounds really rough, versus a little girl dying. Is it a stretch to say if you're in the emergency room and bring in two patients, a little kid about to die, and then someone with a chronic condition not going to die anytime soon, that you would expect the emergency medicine personnel to pick the more urgent case, the acute case, the case that has to go right now? I mean, come on. This woman, as hard as this, you've been to the emergency room, you broke your arm. And what doctors tell me, honestly, broken bone, you can, you're fine for weeks. You just sit there. I mean, and you kind of know this. If you go, my arm's broken, they go, okay, sit there. And just get ready to wait until everyone who has a more acute, serious issue is treated first. And it's frustrating if you're waiting, but if you're actually in that acute condition, you're grateful. I just can't imagine not only what Jairus thought, but the disciples thought. Wait, little kid dying, woman unclean, hemorrhaging. Yeah, that's bad, but come on, Jesus, where are your priorities? It's kind of reverse, messed up. But the big kicker is not only the timing or the priorities. The big kicker is when Jairus clearly is in fear, because Jesus will say, don't fear. Because there's a point at which, as they're waiting there, and all this stuff, I mean, Jairus is now thinking, okay, yes, she's told the whole story. Jesus said the go in peace thing. Now we can start walking. And master storytellers, the gospel writer is, at that moment, servants come up. And you almost want Jairus to go, no, 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 I don't want to see you. You're not supposed to be here. But Jairus' servants come up and say, she's gone. Dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Let's take a look here. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And so Jairus, you have to understand, it took a lot of faith for a respected community leader who had political reasons to not associate with this potential revolutionary Jesus guy to fall before his face, beg him to come, and then at the end to go, well, she's dead, you know, why bother? And just, I mean, how clueless or how baffled he must be at Jesus when Jesus said, oh, I heard the part about her dead, don't worry, I'm still going. And he's probably thinking, it's too late. And basically, it's a lack of belief in the power of Jesus. It's actually not even in his brain. It's one thing to pray for healing, to pray for someone who's sick. But can you imagine? I don't mean to be insensitive, but can you imagine how almost offensive it would be If a religious minister said, I heard that so-and-so died, yes, it's they died. Well, I'd like to pray. Well, you know, thank you, we need comfort. No, I'd like to go in the hospital and pray that God would raise that person from the dead. I mean, even a well-believing Christian who believes in miracles today, I mean, I just can't imagine that would go over well. I mean, come on, let go already. It's over. And Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Do you relate to having a problem with Jesus when it comes to his timing? Can you relate to when you're looking around at the world today and other people's lives and go, where's God's priorities? And can you appreciate the fact that there's not even a point asking God for this anymore because nothing can be done? This gets really real and raw for us. I said the example of getting here on time with my kids, but we all go through much bigger things. And I want to encourage you and help us see, friends, brothers and sisters, that when you feel that way about anything, your life, your marriage, your family, your financial situation, we might be living in fear. Now, make no mistake, this is definitely a statement from the Gospel writer Mark against the most powerful force in the ancient worldview that they had. Because this is the third of three stories in a string. The first one, calming the storm, which Pastor Steve and his son Matt shared and preached here. And basically, Jesus' power over nature and storms. Secondly, we saw last week, Jesus' power over demonic powers and supernatural forces. But Mark saved the big one, the third one, for the last. Jesus' power over disease and, yes, death. What greater power is there to stop all of your dreams and my goals than just the fact that our lives are snuffed out? And so Jesus is saying, this is what it means to have fear mixed in with our faith. I know when I look at that, I realize I've got a lot of faith. I've got a lot of fear in Jesus. Which leads us to the second point. What does it look like if we're going to move from fear to faith? Maybe for the very first time, if you're not a Christian or not a believer, you're coming back from sort of a long absence from the life of Christ or the church, what does it mean to begin to move from fear to faith? And to do this, I want to point out a couple things in the mind of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and the woman. So a couple things. And then I'm all going to just bat them off for you. I'm going to list them out, and then we'll talk about them. So to move from fear to faith involves, even if you have an impure faith. Secondly, even if you have an inaccurate faith. And thirdly, even if you have an incomplete faith. I know those are a little mysterious now, but I hope to show you them from the text. When someone begins to move from this fear that Jesus doesn't have his timing down or his priorities are off, at least they're different from mine, or he doesn't have the power, I want you to see that when we begin to do that movement, whether for the very first time in your view of Christ or just over different issues in our lives, it comes often with an impure faith at first, it comes with an inaccurate faith at first, and very much an incomplete faith. So what do I mean by impure? Well, as we think about this woman and this ruler of the synagogue, I want you to understand, why did they go to Jesus? Why did Jairus fall down before him, we read? If you've been just any familiar with the overall teaching of the gospel, the reason we fall down before God is because he's worthy, he's majestic, he's holy, he deserves it, he's all-powerful. But Jairus did not come to Jesus because of those things. And this woman did not come to Jesus because of those things. Why did they go to Jesus? I want something. I want something from him. I want some power. And frankly, I want some power because I've exhausted every other recourse. Jairus waited till his daughter was about to die. What took him so long? Because he was trying other things. And this woman, we know from the text that she tried other things. She suffered under the hands of many physicians. She spent all the money she had. She did everything. Both this man and this woman did not come to Jesus with a robust faith in his power because he's holy and deserving and righteous, almighty God. They came because I want something from God and I think I want something and maybe you're the only one that can give it to me now. And I think sometimes, especially for Christians who've been around a while in faith, we want to go, yo, that's not the right reason to come to Jesus. And I affirm that. It is not the quote-unquote right reason to come to Jesus. But notice is probably how we all come to Jesus. Broken. Needy. Sick. Hopeless and desperate. That is what it looks like when fear begins to move into faith. That honestly, we don't come because we want to see God glorified in our lives or this world. Maybe we kind of know that vaguely in the back of our minds, but really, there's a reason. My job, I just lost it. My wife, she's sick. My kid, out of control. My health, going down the tubes. Whatever it is, that's what it begins to look like. And actually, that's very normal. Not only is that beginning faith from fear impure, it's inaccurate. It's actually flat out full of incorrect doctrinal beliefs. Now, I know this gets really uncomfortable because BCC is a stout evangelical church with the word evangelical in its name, you know? And I love doctrine, and I'm not minimizing doctrine, but I want you to see that this woman, she did not have all her theology worked out. Would you come back and take a look? And pick it up again in verse 27 about this woman. In verse 27, we learn a little bit of this woman's theology. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. This woman did not believe that Jesus was the author of life. This woman did not believe he's the great physician and healer. This woman really, scholars tell us, probably had a very commonplace superstitious belief that if you touch the robes or the tassels of a very, very holy or powerful leader, you can get healed. And part of the reason why he stops this whole procession to heal or deal with the synagogue ruler's daughter is because he is actually trying to point out the fact that, you know, it's not this magical formula. Later on, when we get to the phrase at the bottom here, when Jesus raises the girl, some of you might wonder, if you go down to verse 41, point out that Jesus uses an Aramaic phrase, which is a language that he probably spoke, Aramaic. Verse 41, taking the little girl by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," or kumi in this translation, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." A lot of scholars wonder, why did they preserve the original Aramaic? So Jesus and his followers probably spoke in Aramaic daily, but the New Testament is written predominantly in the common Greek of the day, the Koine Greek of the day. And so clearly Mark was writing for Gentile audiences in Rome, and they didn't understand. But why didn't, of all places, he put down here? And one of the best reasons I think explains it is this. If he didn't explain that Talitha kum, what it meant, people might wonder, it's like Linguardia Leviosa, Expecto Patronus, all right, Expelliarmus, Abracadabra. It's just magical words and incantations. Do you want to know the most accurate translation today of Talitha, which is sort of an endearing address to a little girl, and kumi or kum in the Aramaic? It means this: honey, wake up. That's all it means. It's what any Aramaic-speaking parent might have said to their little girl. Talitha, a really endearing term to a little girl. Kum or kumi. Get up, wake up, arise. It wasn't this Talitha kumi with a wave of the wand. It was really more like, honey, get up. Because we sort of have this notion that God in life is the sort of a formula or an incantation or a work. We do this, we get that. We put this in, we take this out. She could have touched Jesus' garment. Jesus could have turned around and said, "Hey, you heretic, touching my garment will not heal you. Only I can." No, he allows her to be healed. She experiences it with even her inaccurate theology. And yet, then Jesus, which we'll see in our third point, he then instructs her in the way of that. Isn't it good to know that you don't need perfect theology in order to have a relationship with God? I mean, please do not mishear me. Theology is very important. But all of us start with our presuppositions and our ideas. And the longer we study the Bible, the longer we sit under the teaching of God's Word, we begin to see how our minds and our beliefs can be reformed to the enduring, eternal truth of the Bible. But Jesus is so gracious, because beginning faith is full of sort of inaccurate, incomplete teachings. I mean, if I were to sort of, during our baptism or new Christian interviews, and say, "Hey, you want to get baptized? Well, what do you believe about the atonement?" They go, "The atohu? What do you believe about the Trinity? Oh, you mean that character from the Matrix? What do you believe about substitutionary atonement and, you know, all these things?" Most of them have no clue. But remember, Jesus said, if you have the faith of a child, you can get into the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying theology is bad or poor or dumb. He's just saying, when you move from fear to faith, often you come to Jesus not for the most noble reasons. You want something. And often we come to Jesus honestly with some kind of whacked out theology that we better get, you know, hopefully fixed sooner or later, especially if we're going to start teaching. But then leads to the third thing. Not only is it impure, our faith, not only is it inaccurate, it's incomplete. And what do I mean by that? What I'm really trying to say is, we don't know for sure, but I just think the reason why Jairus and the woman both came to Jesus is not because they totally believed in him. Because clearly, when the girl died, Jairus didn't believe. Clearly, when she was healed, she was like probably as amazed, as surprised, like, it really happened. I'm freaked out, I'm going to go. It's incomplete because really, it's not that they had strong faith in Jesus, it's because there is no more faith in anything else. And that is why they feared. And if I look at my story and other people's lives, and you read about how people, men and women, come to Christ, that really is how it is. You don't cross the line of faith when you have absolutely no doubt Jesus is God. You often sort of stumble over, Jesus kind of carries you over the line of faith into a relationship with him, receiving him by grace and faith, believing upon him, because you have no other option. And Jesus is patient. Jesus is more patient than us. I've been waiting for my kids to get baptized. I'm the pastor. It's very embarrassing if I was totally Chinese. I'm not totally Chinesey in that way, but I'm kind of Chinese, and I'm waiting for them. And I can only say this here because I didn't preach in Chinatown where two of my kids sit in the service, and I'm pretty sure they will never listen to the sermon online, and I will make sure this part will be deleted. But I think it's just that part of waiting and Jesus' patience is because he understands how people really move from fear to faith. I think that's pretty encouraging. I think that's great news. That you can turn to Jesus, even if your noble reasons aren't the most noble. I mean, we go on missions. We offer VBS. Kids don't come because they want to hear the gospel saving story. They come because those missionaries are nice and they have fun prizes. They come because they're going to get food. They come because someone's going to listen to them. They come because, well, maybe these people are different. And as we serve and meet people in their practical, holistic needs, they realize that there's something different, hopefully, and it has to do with this Jesus. And that's what it looks like every time an adult, a child, moves from fear to faith. It moves even if their motives were impure, even if their faith, honestly, was kind of inaccurate. They came from a Roman Catholic background, they came from a Mormon background, they came from an agnostic background, came from whatever background. The day you become a Christian, you still have all these other beliefs that still need to be sorted out and reconciled and submitted to the Bible. But on that day, you can be saved. Impure beliefs, inaccurate faith, and incomplete faith. That's what it looks like. So what does it mean to sort of live in fear of Christ? To really have a problem with his timing? To not really be sure about his priorities? Or definitely don't believe his power fully? We still can grow. But when we move from that fear to faith, often it's okay if our motives aren't fully noble yet. If we're still kind of figuring out what is really true doctrine. And if we're still trying to figure out, you know, my faith is so weak. As I grow older in life and faith, every year that goes by, I think, my faith was really low last year. It's not because it was lower than the year before. It's because this year I realized how much more faith God really deserves from me. Which leads us to our third point. How do we move? How do we get here? How do we go from living in fear of Christ to living in faith in Christ? And again, just three quick things I wanted to point out here for Christ that would encourage us. And there's really one thing, but I'm going to go at three angles. And the first thing I'd like us to see is that Jesus moves us from fear to faith, no matter who we are or where we're coming from. No matter who we are or where we are coming from. Take this person, the ruler of the synagogue. He is a respected, probably very influential community leader. Take this woman. She's a woman who was ceremonially unclean and considered an outcast. This was a man who had, you know, a lot of the power in those days. This was a woman. This was probably well off, if not wealthy, for the village. She was penniless and broke. And I don't know if you caught this, But it's their approach to Jesus is so different. Jairus, yes, humble as he is, falls down before Jesus. But how does Jairus approach Jesus? From the front. He faces Jesus. He goes up to him and then falls before him. But he's bold enough to approach him directly. This woman, when you are an outcast, when you feel like you are worth nothing, she doesn't even have the self-worth to approach Jesus. She has to sneak around in the crowd because no one would want to be, she's probably making dozens of people ceremonially unclean as they were talking, touching her and all this stuff. And they're going to have to be stuck doing a ritual cleansing for the rest of the day. And she just touches him. She doesn't even have the guts to face him. But see Jesus' grace and his reversal of values. Who does he stop and talk to? Not that he does not love the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. But I think it's a point, and this is so remarkable when you understand that this happened thousands of years ago, that Jesus would stop talking to the mayor / chamber of commerce president / the town priest to talk to the social outcast, poor, ostracized woman, and just let her tell her whole story. That is how we move from fear to faith, to know that Jesus will respond to you, no matter who you are, whether you approach him up front, or whether you just, if I can just brush my finger against his cloak, that's good enough for me, because I'm not worth the time. That he humbles the proud, but lifts up those who are weak. A second thing I want you to see about what this looks like, about this whole idea of how Jesus approaches it, I want you to see that Jesus receives us in spite of our inaccurate theologies, but he is going to nurture our faith. He's going to form and he's going to grow our faith. Because I want you to see what he does to this woman. Okay, please take a look now, coming back here. And let's go back to this just perplexing account, this whole story here, where it says, beginning here in verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" I think the main reason, at least one of them, why Jesus bothered to stop was, of course, to show Jairus something in the next point. But he wanted her to understand, you did not get healed because you touched my clothes. You did not get healed because you were able to put in a little work and get something out of it. You were healed not by anything you did at all. It was all by me. It was faith in me. And he tells her to go in peace. Often at the end of service we'll say go in peace. You know who people in the Bible say go in peace to? People like this woman, who kind of attempted to steal power from Jesus, who's not supposed to touch anyone, let alone a holy rabbi. He's not saying go in peace to the high-class people in the world. He's saying go in peace to the most offensive, most outcast, most downcast people. Go in peace because of your faith in Jesus has made you well. Jesus reforms her faith. Yeah, she kind of believed maybe it was a magical power or incantation or some animistic spirit that gave her power. But he says, no. You came to me because you wanted healing for yourself. You didn't want my glory. You came to me because you touched my garments because you thought that would heal you. But I'm telling you, it's faith in me. And in spite of all that, I want you to go in peace because it's your faith that made you well. He could have corrected her. I think he's qualified to school her theologically. I think she's clearly sort of believing in the sort of commonplace view of the day. But he's got the grace to know how much to sort of correct her, encourage her. I just want you to know, as you leave here from healing, one thing. It's your faith in me, Jesus. It's your faith that made you well. Don't mistake that. Go in peace. We'll talk again. There'll be more. But today, your faith made you well. Jesus will meet you. No matter who you are, no matter where you're coming from, no matter how you approach him, with an impure, imperfect, inaccurate, incomplete faith, and he will nurture your faith. And lastly, what does Jesus do to move you? And it's really all the same point, but I'll wrap it up one more time. Jesus will touch you with his power. He will actually touch you with his power. Now, the theme of touch is prominent in this passage. From the very beginning, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, says, Jesus, come and touch, lay your hands on my daughter. There's the woman thinking, if I can just touch Jesus' garment. Jesus said, who touched me? Power went out from me. And then, make no mistake, because the woman was unclean. But you know what was more unclean than a hemorrhaging woman? A corpse. And now we get to the most unclean thing of all in the whole passage, ceremonially, and we see it in the back, the last part. Let's pick it up here. Going back to the Bible to see sort of the part where we finish off the story. Let's pick it up here in verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This resurrection account, okay, which I know is fantastical and miraculous, but to the Jewish audience and the readers at the time, when they think of a resurrection account, I think most of them would have thought to the most famous ones in the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah. And if you know that background, it's important because all the people around, this is the synagogue ruler in the local Jewish community. And so how did Elijah or Elisha or Elisha raise people from the dead? With like a lot of praying, a lot of invoking, a lot of saying, God, please, I beseech you, do stuff. And at one point, Elijah stretched out on this little kid and breathed on, and that's how they got to raise people from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus says, little girl, touches her, thoroughly unclean because she's a corpse, and just lifts her back up to life. Now, a few people wonder, maybe she wasn't dead, but clearly everyone else thought she was. The professional mourners, that's who the wailers and weepers are. There's flutes, and you could pay women. It was a guild, an artistic guild of people who are professional mourners, you know. And that's what every Jewish person was supposed to do. We have some of that in some of our Asian or East Asian culture. And so basically, Jesus will touch you when no one else will, when no one else can, when no one else wants to, when you're almost like, no, don't touch me. And we can relate to that. I came back home one day and I was going to see my wife. I was like, oh, hi, baby. She's like, no, don't touch me. I was like, whoa. She's like, I'm sick. I said, oh, okay. And I said, but I believe in Jesus, so I hugged her anyway. No, I didn't. Actually, I didn't want to get sick. But we can relate to that. But if we say, Jesus, don't touch me, I'm sick. You know what Jesus says? He's actually, you're worse than you could possibly imagine. You are so sick. You're sick, more sick than you realize. But I know precisely how sick you are. And I'm still going to reach out and draw you to me. And what is, so how do we move? How does Jesus help us move from fear to faith? We talked about he's going to reach out, respond to you no matter who you are, where you're coming from. He's going to respond to you and nurture your faith. He's going to reach out and touch you. What is the basic command here? When Jesus tells Jairus, do not fear, only believe, I think this is what he's saying. Try me. Just try me. Just take that step, whatever it is. Whatever power, whether it's nature, demonic, supernatural forces, or disease and death, whatever it is that you think I cannot handle, try me. Now, the outstanding question a lot of us see when we see this is, well, how come Jesus doesn't heal everybody? How come Jesus doesn't, you know, raise people from the dead? How come he doesn't do that for everybody? And, you know, I think that's a valid question, but I think Mark would say that misses the point. Because when Jesus calmed the storm, it was like nothing. You know, when Jesus, you know, did the demons, it was nothing. Jesus doesn't have to, doesn't break a sweat to heal us. You know when he broke a sweat, a bloody sweat? The only time in the Bible that I think we know that Jesus broke a sweat, a bloody sweat, was when he was preparing to die for us. That is what our real sickness is. That is what our greatest need is. And yeah, I may want Him to give me better health. I may want Him to change my situation. I may want Him to do this. But Jesus, honestly, can do that. But that's not the point. The trials are made to help us to turn to Him. He's already taken care of the greatest threat to you and me in the whole world. Sin, darkness, death. And He's conquered it in His own thing. The only time you see power leaving Jesus is not healing. He's not like touching the little girl and power went off from her. He's not like touching. You see this sense of power leaving Him when He has to take something unclean and make it whole by faith. That took nothing less than the Son of God to die on the cross. So that's Jesus. What is in your life right now that actually God is calling you to just try Him, to just do not fear, only believe. Move from fear to faith. Like the disciples say, God, help my unbelief. Give me faith. What is it in your life that you're honestly very upset about? Because Jesus' timing is so messed up. His priorities are so out of line with yours or mine. And honestly, it's such a big mess. I don't even know it's worth asking Jesus. But then you realize, even if our faith is impure, inaccurate, incomplete, you realize Jesus is kind of wooing us. He's reaching out. He's letting us touch Him. He's close enough for us to touch Him. He came from heaven to earth so that we don't actually ever reach out to Jesus. The reason this woman could touch Jesus, because Jesus left heaven to be with us, to conquer sin and death, and to call us to life with Him. Whatever it is that is availing you, assailing you in your life, would you just go out in faith and believe? Let's prepare our hearts for communion as we close this time in prayer.